First John chapter 5, the New Testament. The book of First John chapter 5 is where I turn your attention this morning. Again, it is good to see everyone here. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad you're with us this morning. Whatever has brought you here, we welcome you in the Lord. If we can be of help to you, be sure to let us know. I'm glad to minister to you in any way that we can, whatever your needs may be. We stand at the head of a new year, and I was pondering, as sometimes we do, what to preach on this first Lord's Day morning. And, well, you will see as we progress this morning certain things that have been on my mind and may or may not be on your mind. I'll say that at the outset. Just depends how much you stay abreast of things that are going on in the world. So we trust the Lord will make this a word in season for us and encourage us. And we'll take the time to read all of chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord as we find it in this chapter. Give attention to the reading. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And amen indeed. Let's still our hearts momentarily again in prayer. Let's just pray over the word and look for that word from the Lord. Our God, we have heard thy word this morning. And as we have been singing, it has also imparted to us a sense of what we're faced with in this life. We're faced with battles, with trials, with difficulties, with enemies within and enemies without. And yet, thou hast saved us to bring us into victory. And God, I pray this morning that as we consider thy word, as we prepare ourselves for the uncertainty of all that is before us this year, I ask, God, that thou wilt take thy word and apply it as necessary to every heart. And so that the saints of God may be fed and nourished, built up and encouraged, and that those without Christ may be humbled and brought low, and brought to the foot of the cross, where there they may cry unto Jesus Christ for salvation. So, Lord, be with us. May the Holy Ghost come upon preacher and listener. May the Son of God be exalted in everything said and done. Extend thy kingdom then. Give much of thy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On New Year's Eve, just past, the oversight of Trinity Bible Chapel in Waterloo, Ontario, issued a press release that I read just the other day. The previous day, Wednesday, all six of their elders were told, quote, charged under section 10.1 of the Reopening Ontario Act for holding church services on Sunday, December 27th. It goes on to say, officers from the Waterloo Region Police Service showed up at each of our homes last night at roughly 8 p.m. and gave us each a summons to court. You can read that press release for yourself. It's publicly available on the church website for all to read. And I'll not read the rest of the statement, but they end it with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis, writing, says, of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated. But those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. End quote. Now, Lewis's observation is not novel. It has always been a temptation for men to give up freedoms in order to secure their own safety. The promise of safety gives to them a willingness, allows them to argue to themselves the surrender of whatever it is they're surrendering in the promise that they'll be more safe. This was part of the appeal of the Tower of Babel, that they could all come together, and by sticking together, they would be more safe. It also helped create the Macedonian worldview that developed in that region, the first city-states in the world being created in which people gave up their freedoms for the promise of greater safety, being part of the city, being part of the walled environment, bowing to the whims of the Lugal, whoever he might be at any given moment. It was always some Nimrod like Lugal who made himself to be the savior of the people, and they would surrender their freedoms to keep themselves safe. Of course, people love to be led by great leaders. We always have, even to this day. The leaders may be under the banner of conservatism or under a liberal banner, it doesn't matter. They promise us safety, and if we give them more power to make it happen, we will give whatever is necessary. If they promise safety, then we will add to them greater power and responsibility. But when God called Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one after which we are called sons of Abraham, if you truly be in Jesus Christ, he called him out of Mesopotamia, out of one of these city-states, out of Ur of the Chaldees, away from the promised safety and prosperity of an earthly king. And the summary is given for us in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and following. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham became the father of a nation that, under God's direction, four centuries later, was set up to decentralize power while maintaining law and order. And this is why I encourage you, on occasions when these subjects may come up, I encourage you not to ignore your local representatives. The obsession with the presidents will come back to bite this nation sooner or later. If the nation keeps looking to the president to save it, what do we do but encourage the executive branch to be more bold, to make greater promises, and to take from us even more freedoms? That has been the path of every other democracy. You do not want to encourage the centralization of power. You want to encourage the decentralization of power. You want to recognize the legitimacy of your local representatives. And should the time ever come, pray to God that they'll interpose and stand with you rather than against you for your freedoms. Why do I say all this? Well, because 2020 has created a unique moment for those that drool at the idea of the centralization of power. On the 25th of June last year, The Hill ran an article titled, quote, "Introducing the Great Reset, World Leaders' Radical Plan to Transform the Economy." The article reports, quote, "At a virtual meeting earlier in June hosted by the World Economic Forum, some of the planet's most powerful business leaders, government officials, and activists announced a proposal to, quote, reset, unquote, the global economy. Instead of traditional capitalism, the high-profile group said the world should adopt more socialistic policies such as wealth taxes, additional regulations, and massive Green New Deal-like government programs. Every country, from the United States to China, must participate, and every industry, from oil and gas to tech, must be transformed," wrote Klaus Schwab, the founder and executive chairman of the World Economic Forum, in an article published on WEF's website. Quote, "In short, we need a great reset of capitalism," end quote. So, does it matter? Maybe this is just one man's silent desire. Is anyone paying attention? Well, when we look at who was involved in that initial meeting referred to in the article where they met in early June, we're told that people like Prince Charles was there. The chief economist at the IMF was there. The Secretary General of the United Nations was there. CEOs of major corporations such as Microsoft and British Petroleum were there, and others. And if you're not up to date in these things, and this is all news to you this morning, more details of the intentions of the Great Reset will be revealed later this month at what they're calling the Davos Agenda. The 25th through the 29th of January, they will again meet virtually, and you can see what they're planning, what they are fleshing out. But I'm not a prophet, but if I was to put before you in three stages what to expect if you care at all, this is how I put it. First, if you're listening on, they will present the case that the pandemic has exposed inefficiencies that exist within the current systems, especially economically. We have flaws in the system. Things need to change. It can't be this way. We have seen these flaws exposed by what we've just come through and are going through. Second, establish that these systems must be completely revised, or, to use the lingo, reset, if we are to face another global crisis, such as another pandemic, or more likely to be climate change. And third, they will promote their vision of a great reset, which in short will be a marriage between the economics of Bernie Sanders and all the desires of those that would support Greenpeace and the like. Everything is free. Everything needs to be centralized to ensure sustainability. In light of all of this, if you're paying attention to these things, as if you even read that article on The Hill, you read it and acknowledges at the end of the article, to read this, to be aware that this is going on, is frightening. It's frightening to those who don't hold to these values, who don't see the world in this way, They don't want to centralize everything and have just a few have even more power over everyone. It's frightening. So whether or not you're paying attention to this and all the goings on in the world, this perfect opportunity, this once-in-a-lifetime moment that they keep talking about, I leave to you God's word, found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And Christian, you need to get it into your heart. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the text to carry with you this year. This is God's word to your soul. It sounds forth the sound of warfare. You can hear trumpets at the language of victory and overcoming. And that's intentional. The Lord is putting before us the fact that we are in a battle. We are facing warfare. And I know it doesn't seem like that at times. You're very comfortable in your homes. We all are. We don't go to sleep in trenches. We don't hear the sound of bombs exploding and bullets whizzing past our ears. But we are in a battle every day. You are in a battle every day. So how are you to face it? Another political movement, a manifesto that will galvanize the people to make a difference? Well, this morning, as we look at God's word, under the title Overcoming the World in 2021, I want you to see with me a number of things. First, the victory that is mentioned, the victory that is mentioned. Look at it. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The victory that is mentioned. First, there is a victory over the world's temptations. There is a victory over the world's temptations. There is a resolve in the Christian that gives him victory over the world. He may not appear to have victory over the world. The Christian looks like anyone else, largely speaking. Doesn't seem overly distinct, doesn't seem to be different. But look a little closer, look a little, scrape the surface, and you will find that there is a distinction in the life of the genuine, blood-bought, born-again child of God. There is a battle going on in his heart, a fight that he faces every day. Largely in the world, they kind of are like dead fish flowing downstream. They care not about the sins they commit, unless, of course, it has some negative impact upon them directly. So the reason not to commit adultery, the reason not to lie, is if you get found out and then perhaps you lose your job, you lose your marriage, or whatever might be the case. But the Christian's different. The motivations are different. There is this fear of God, this love for God. You look at it there in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And to the world, the commandments of God are grievous. Don't encumber me with them. Don't weigh them down upon me. Don't tell me there are things I cannot do. But the Christian is waging war on behalf of his allegiance to his master to live by a completely different standard. Again, he appears very similar to the world, but he is not like the world. And the world in which we live, whether it be driven by the United Nations or the World Economic Forum or any other conglomerate and gathering of mighty peoples, they want to, broadly speaking, diminish the importance of the marriage covenant. They want intimacy between a man and a woman to be accessible without loyalty or commitment. And this is just one example. To this, the Christian says no. He says no. And young person, your victory is a great one when it is a battle for your purity. I say to you all, hear me loudly and clearly. Do not succumb to the twinkling eye. Do not succumb to the seductive smile. Do not succumb to the flattering tongue. When there is a promise of love, let it be vowed before God and witnesses before anything is given in exchange. This is the will of God. Young people living in the 21st century today who are engaging in this battle, who want to stand and be resolved in this matter, are distinct from the world. And as they obtain victory, they are victorious. It, again, it may not be heralded as a great thing by the world, but it is a victory nonetheless. And it is a victory worth celebrating. There is victory over the world's temptations. What is your temptation, Christian? What's facing you this year? What is it that's pressing upon your soul? When you look at all the political machinery and all that's going on and you get your eyes on this, and perhaps I've mentioned some things that you're already aware of and it's excited your palate a little bit to think that I've discussed even this or raised it this morning. But really, really, this is just setting a context. It's not the desire for me to spend my time dealing with political matters. My concern is this, that the faith of the Christian, the life of the Christian is one of victory, and it begins in victory over temptation. Whatever those temptations might be, don't get your eyes so drawn to the big headlines and all the great things that are happening in the world. Make sure you're winning the battle daily in the little things. It is by the victories in the littles that great things are accomplished. There is victory over the world's temptations. Have you known that victory? Are you knowing that victory? How was it in the past year? The temptations. Temptations to doubt God. Temptations to resign yourself to whatever may happen without fighting in the Christian life, without battling for better, without endeavoring to honor God. Where's the desire to testify to His glory, to speak to the world, to win the lost, to pray, to seek God, to know His word, to apply it? Maybe some of you set out on the first of this year, here's my new Bible reading plan, and you're already behind. There's no resolve, no fight, no determination, no will. We can't even win in the smallest of things. But this is not to be, beloved. This is not to be. There is to be victory for the Christian, victory in temptation. And I'm telling you now that the Lord, Almighty God, is at your elbow, giving you strength, bestowing grace for the person who wants to be victorious in temptation. So when we see the victory that's mentioned in this text, it is a victory first over temptations. There's also victory over the world's teachings. Victory over the world's teachings. The world always wants to get you to adopt its philosophy. And I mentioned climate change, of course. That is itself weaving its way even into the fabric of the worldview of Christians. And I understand because, of course, there's a part that actually originates with the Christian worldview, that of stewardship. And it's the Christian worldview to steward things. And of course, some will look at the stewardship of the Christian in the past and they see a lot of waste and decay. They see destruction because their understanding of stewardship means you leave everything alone. That's not stewardship. That kind of stewardship is like the man who takes what the Lord gives him and buries it under the ground and thinks the Lord will be fine with it because he can return to him the very thing the Lord gave. That's not stewardship. Stewardship is taking what the Lord gives and multiplying, building upon, adding to. And this is the Christian worldview. Proper stewardship. Yes, it means sustainability. It means longevity. It means being able to handle something in such a way that it will continue to exist for posterity. It's not with a short-sighted view that it's just about my generation and I'll burn everything up. And if there's nothing left after I'm gone, it doesn't matter. That's not the Christian worldview. But nor is it the Christian worldview to just let things lie. This is what happens. California now, they talk about their fires. They're all worried about their fires because they won't do simple forest management. The people of the mentality of sustainability think that the best thing then to do is to leave it. But God gave dominion to man, and man understands. You have to manage forests if you don't want them to all burn up at the same time. You have to put fire breaks. You have to manage it. You have to get involved. That means chopping down some trees. So this is what we're dealing with today. And Christians adopt the worldview. They take it on board. I was Reading this past week, the United Nations, this is such edifying reading, I know. United Nations 2030 Agenda, 40-page document published in 2015 that presents the goals of the UN before the year 2030. And there's lots of things I could say about it, but there's almost an obsessive focus on women and girls throughout the agenda. Especially, quote, women's economic empowerment. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful, ladies? Women's economic empowerment. But you know what it is? You have to be so careful. If you haven't realized it yet, one of the important strategies of these globalists, those who want to centralize everything, is their effort to reduce the population. They don't like how many people live. And so what they want to do is militate against the very counsel given by Paul in Titus 2, verse 5, that young women are to be keepers at home. They don't like that. So how do they militate against Titus 2, verse 5? By two methods, at least two methods. One is an internal pressure, the other is an external pressure. Young people, be aware of it. The internal pressure, what is that? To reprogram a woman's sense of ambition so that she desires a career for fulfillment. Meaning will come from the career and how much money she makes and how far she can scale the ranks of business and success. Meaning that if they want children at all, they're likely to have one or two, perhaps none. And that's the goal, that's the desire. That's the internal pressure, it's the indoctrination that keeping home isn't a meaningful occupation given by God. That's the internal pressure. And some of you may right now be not too happy about what I'm saying. It sounds misogynistic. See, you've been reprogrammed. You have been reprogrammed. You've drunk the Kool-Aid. You think that your best fulfillment is in the dollars you can earn and the 401k that you can accumulate. You've already taken it in. In relation to the external pressure, well, they create an economic environment that makes both the man and the woman feel they both have to work. Again, keeping the man and the woman, both of them, out of the home, it results in fewer children. This is the goal. This is the goal. And while there are exceptions to the rule, the Christian obtains victory over the world when he does everything to resist the shift in purpose. When he reads Paul's exhortation in Titus 2, verse 5, and he doesn't change its significance by interpreting in the context of the 21st century. Telling himself that, well, if Paul was living in the 21st century, with the world in which we're living, and the fact that there's 7.5 billion people, Paul wouldn't put that there. Paul would be saying, fewer children, people. Don't have children. Of course, the whole thing backfires, because you need children to sustain the economy. You need it. And this is what was laughable. I had never seen it until I was living in Canada. And it became so clear to me, the stupidity of all that was going on. It happened. It clicked with the Syrian refugee crisis. I'm looking at the kind of the mentality. You go, we had a child born in Canada. And you go there and you hear others talk about the same. Once you have two, then the doctor's starting to tell you, put pressure on you, don't have any more. And their way is trying to convince you, don't have any more than two. At the same time, people are pouring in from all over the world. Forced immigration. Get them in here because the economy needs it. The country can't survive economically if you have only 1.4 children being born. This is the goal. And the Christian overcomes the world. Not by having, by the way, let me underline, it doesn't mean to say that in order to overcome the world, it means you have 15 children. That's not my point. Please don't misunderstand me. This is just one example among many whereby you need to have the Word of God instruct your mind and your life so that when the princes of this world tell you that this is what's best for you, that you can check it against the Word of God and determine for yourself. Which sounds a simple task, but the vast majority of professing Christians haven't the first clue. So to get a victory, Christian, means to resist this. Means for men to adopt the mentality that by the grace of God, if I can, by every power and my might, I will try to provide an environment for my family so that my wife can stay at home with the children. She may work within the confines of the home, but she will be there for them. Thirdly, there is a victory over the world's threatenings. The world will threaten the Christian over and over again. It will threaten to hate you because you're a Christian. And you obtain victory, Christian, when you don't succumb to the threat. When you don't care. Not that you want to be hated, but you're not going to compromise your faith. You're not going to set aside your allegiance to Jesus Christ in order to avoid being hated. When the world threatens to fire you, you will stand fast. When the world threatens to limit your progress in business, you will stand fast. When the world threatens to fine you, you will stand fast. When the world threatens to sue you, you will stand fast. When the world threatens to kill you, you will stand fast. This is how they overcame the world in the first century. John's writing to people who understood. He understood the pressures, the external pressures of a world, of a kingdom that was very much against their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the threats were regular, sustained, and frightening. And so you carefully read the New Testament, people are running for their lives. They're not moving out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, because all of a sudden they don't like the weather. They're not snowbirds in Canada who, if they're on the East Coast, they make sure they have their little place in Florida for the winter. And if they're on the West Coast, make sure they have their little place in Arizona for the winter. That's not why they're moving. They're moving because the world is against them. And they feel that the only option for them is to move, to escape, to run for their lives. Unless there is revival, it is very likely that my generation, or perhaps at the very outside, my children, will face pressures in relation to their faith that you older folks have only read about. So I look at every homeschool family, every family who has little ones, send them to whatever place of education you're able, Christian school, Bob Jones, whatever. And you have these little lives before you. It is utterly essential that you prepare them for warfare. That you put before them that they are familiar with the biographies of those who have had to count the cost. So that whenever they're faced with a decision, Christ or compromise, that they have this cloud of witnesses that stand in their minds. The martyrs that remind them that to die is gain. The world will threaten. John finishes his epistle with an almost odd exhortation, doesn't he? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What a way to finish the letter. But that sums up man's greatest problem, idolatry. Read through the history of Israel. It wasn't adultery that destroyed Israel. It wasn't lies and murder. All those things played a part. But you know what God took exception to time and time again and brought the measure of his judgment upon them for? It was idolatry. Idolatry. Idolizing safety, security, riches, reputation. Oh, no, I'm not talking about Baal and all the ancient gods of the Macedonians. I'm talking about other idols. Those things that will take the place of Christ when we are called to victory, overcoming the world, and we submit to the world because we've made an idol out of something it's offering. The preservation of our lives, the security of our retirement funds, our jobs, whatever it may be. No. So, the victory that is mentioned, we've considered some aspects of that. Note with me, secondly, the birth that is necessary. The birth that is necessary. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Note first that this is a divine birth. It is born of God. Your mere existence in this world gives you no victory. Not the victory spoken of in this text. The fact that you're alive doesn't give you victory. That's not what you would think at graduation time, in North America at least, where all the young people get up and talk about how they're going to change the world. That was an eye-opener for me, first time I'd seen that, I ever saw that. I thought, what are these people drinking? I'm not against young people having ambition, don't get me wrong. And I say to all you young people, go! And live. Live like life is short and live it for the glory of God and do everything you can for his glory. But the language of it, the elevation of man in it all. No, you don't have victory. You don't have some meaning simply by being born in this world. You could be born to the most prestigious family in the world, but it will not give you the victory spoken of in the text. You will still succumb to temptations. You will still succumb to the teachings of the world and the threatenings of the world. And you will still fail. In fact, the princes of this world, with their entitlement mentality, often are the most vile. He believes that the world owes him something, that the rules are different for him. But he experiences no victory. He has no victory. To experience victory, you must have a birth that is of God. You must be born from above, born of the Spirit. What is that, you say? This is conversion. This is regeneration. This is a life-transforming experience in which those who are enemies of God have their hearts transformed. And they don't have them transformed by 10 steps to a new heart. It is by submitting. It is by resignation. And in fact, truly and rightly understood, it's not just a divine birth here that is spoken of. It is a sovereign birth. It's all of God. You can't really do it yourself. There's nothing that you can make happen here in one sense. That's a frightening thing when you're standing as a sinner. And you want to have eternal life. You want to have what's talked about in this text, eternal life. you read through this chapter, it talks about life. This life is in his Son. And yet, to have this life is not to invite yourself to it. It is God who brings you into it. So how do I make God bring me into it? Well, there's a very real sense from the divine perspective, you can't do a thing. That's what other writers, John's not alone, James says in James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. God did it. Or what John writes in the opening of his gospel, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or what Peter says, and here every Christian says amen and praises the Lord. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all the work of God. But that doesn't mean to say you're to sit there and say, well, there's nothing I can do. Let me take the words of Jesus Christ. He says, strive. Strive to enter in to the straight gate. Strive. That is labor. Agonize, in fact, is the sense of the word in the original. Agonize to enter into life. But preacher, you say, I can't make myself born. Just like I couldn't make my parents, I couldn't determine to them. I couldn't be the sovereign who dictates the very point in time of my conception and birth in this world. So it is spiritually. So what am I to do? Well, Jesus says, strive. Strive. Beg God. Stay on your knees until you know that there has been a work done in your heart. Your eternal life depends on it. If there's nothing else you ever do or accomplish in this life, it is make sure you're born of God. Because you can't have victory. Living your life looking for victory, looking for something wonderful, it's only that which is born of God that overcometh the world. So you need to make sure you start at the right place. Of course, again, there are those that want to change this world and create a utopia. You read that Agenda 2030, or 2030 Agenda, whatever it's called, by the UN. They want a utopia for you. They don't talk to you about needing to be born again or to submit to God, but they tell you this. Paragraph 50 declares, we can be the first generation to succeed in ending poverty, just as we may be the last to have a chance of saving the planet. They think they're God. And the birth they provide, if you want their utopia, the birth they provide is one in which you wake up, you don't own anything anymore, the eighth commandment becomes irrelevant, you'll have a decent job, universal basic income, and you better adapt to a vegetarian diet. All in the name of sustainability. But let me underline, these godless people, they don't understand the world in which they live. There is no utopia in a fallen world. And you know what they find out? You know what they'll find out if, God forbid that they get to try and fulfill their goals. Because you know what happens? In the effort to build the utopia of perfect peace and sustainability, you know the only environment where you can guarantee that, where there's no poverty, no one's hungry, everything's sustainable, no one harms anyone. You know the only environment you can bring that to pass? A prison. A prison. And that's what they'll find out if they don't already know it. That the only way to do this is to imprison people, to control every movement, to have guards at every turn, to prevent them from being accountable for anything. We control it all. This is not the Christian. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. There is victory for the Christian. Victory. Victory over his temptations. Victory over all that he faces in life, true victory, when he puts first what matters. He is born of God. So, as you face 2021, let me ask you, have you got your ducks in a row? Have you put first things first? Or are you putting the cart before the horse? To mix all the various idioms and colloquialisms that I can. Make sure you're a Christian. Make sure you begin the year with your sins forgiven. That you're walking with God. That this year begins not with great plans and political issues and all that, but it begins with this. Can I, will I get up in the morning and read God's word and live it out? Most professing Christians can't do that. They can't even do that. They can't get up in the morning, read the word of God, and then pray over it and live it out. Ideas of grandeur. As I say, just go and see young people at their graduation ceremonies, talk about what they're going to do. And the same people, as I say, they can't get up in the morning, read the Bible, and live it out. I'm not even talking about great spiritual missionary endeavors. Just wake up in the morning, read the Bible, and put it into practice. Christian, that's where it begins. It is also an exclusive birth. We've seen that it is sovereign. We've seen it's divine, it's sovereign, it's also exclusive. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's all that overcomes the world. Without this birth, people perish. They die. They go to hell. It would do us all well just to stop and think about that. That if the people you love die before this year is out, and they are not saved, they will go to hell and they will go there forever. Preacher, don't bring us there. Encourage us. Encourage us. Tell us all the nice things. But lives are at stake. People are perishing. And this is a collective effort. The powers that be in this world do not mind if you keep your faith to yourself. Just don't tell the pagan he's lost. Don't disrupt the peace by proclaiming Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want a resolution for this year? Let it be you tell more people about Jesus Christ than you ever have before. That by the grace of God you're going to open your mouth. It's not about the fruit necessarily, though that's in God's territory. He will reap the harvest. But we are to sow the seed. Thirdly then, the faith that is prevailing. The faith that is prevailing. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith is the means whereby we overcome. It's how we obtain the victory. As we face extraordinary forces against our liberties, the victory will not come by carnal means. It's not going to come by a political party. It's not. It won't be altered by politics. The only meaningful resistance to this world is one of faith. Let me say that again. The only meaningful resistance to this world is one of faith. It is a life of prayer and action. It is a life that seeks to win one soul at a time. It is a life that brings this desire to gather with the church. And see, on a Wednesday night, when you come to pray, you're coming with a name. You're coming on a Wednesday night to the prayer meeting to pray with your brothers and sisters with a name on your heart. Someone that needs to be saved. It is a life of special seasons of private prayer where, like Jacob of old, you will not let God go until he blesses you. You're determined that he will come and answer and give you the desire of your heart. This faith spoken of in our text is that which is so clearly outlined in the language of William Carey. I quoted it recently. Expect great things from God attempt great things for God. And the church has gone too long not expecting, and therefore not attempting. And that was not the mind of our Lord Jesus. You know what he expected? You know what Jesus expected? He expected the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And we're sitting here tonight, the product of his expectation and his labor. And we sit at this table. We sit at this table as a fruit of his work. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And this is the calling for the Christian. We are to follow the same example. Read John 12 for yourself. See it. We are also called to the same thing. If you want to reap a harvest, if you want to see a work done, you need to die. That the victory comes by death to self, expecting from God, attempting for God, and having ambitions aligned with God. So our Lord Jesus lived, obeyed, died in victory that would ripple through the ages into eternity. He declared to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18:36. And by that he did not suggest that his kingdom was not manifest in this world, but that his kingdom didn't have to go face to face or toe to toe to destroy Rome. Doesn't have to go and wage warfare like other kingdoms. Rome can have her empire. The United Nations can have its utopia. But the kingdom of Christ is, as Daniel 2 says, a stone cut out without hands that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. This is a vision of Christ. Here he says to you, beloved, sitting here in Greenville, South Carolina, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. You floundering Christian, just like your pastor, will overcome the world this year. We will do it in ways imperceptible to the great names of this world. They won't notice. And if it gets to the point where they will notice, it'll be too late. They can't stop revival. They can't stop an awakening. They can't stop the Christian living as Christ would have him live. That's the annoying thing about Christianity for the devil. When rightly lived, we are already witnesses. That is Greek word martyrios. There's a sense in which we've already died to this world. What are you going to threaten me with? You can't stop a man who's already died. So you can put a gun to his head and tell him to deny Christ. And you know what he'll do? He'll look you dead in the eye and say, "Repent and believe the gospel." So let the cynic and the skeptic die. There's no place for them. Their only reward is to be right. But they obtain no victories, for their expectation is that nothing shall be done against the world. Don't be a cynic. Don't be a skeptic. Spurgeon, I'll leave you with the words of the great Baptist. "Who are the men that do anything in the world? Are they not always men of faith? Take it even as natural faith. Who wins the battle? Why, the man who knows he will win it and vows he will be victor, who never gets on in the world. The man who is always afraid to do a thing for fear he cannot accomplish it. Who climbs to the top of the Alps? The man who says, 'I will do it or I will die.' Let such a man make up his mind that he can do a thing, and he will do it, if it is within the range of possibility. Who have been the men who have lifted the standard and grasping it with firm hand have upheld it in the midst of stormy strife and battle? Why, men of faith, who have done great things, not men of fear and trembling, men who are afraid, but men of faith, who had bold fronts and foreheads made of brass, men who never shook and never trembled, but believing in God, lifted up their eyes to the hills, from whence cometh their strength. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Not some special gold standard faith. The faith put in your heart by the Spirit of God. Christian, live in the victory. Christian, overcome. Christian, live 2021 for Christ. May the Lord help us all. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we don't feel like we're very mighty. We do not feel like we are great people. But we have a great Redeemer. We have a great Savior. And time again, He has rallied His troops, put backbone and marrow into His people. And whenever the enemy has sought to work its worst, the church has prevailed. God, I pray for the weakest saint here this morning, that this year will be a year of overcoming by the grace of God. Let us win the little battles in our hearts, to kill the little foxes that spoil the vine. To remove the ointment or the fly that's in the ointment. God help us. And may our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. God, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. God, come in these days. Help us now as we remember our Lord Jesus, as we ponder over His victory, and we reap the rewards of His life, death, and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray.